turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7 and verse 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 2. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And our subject is when spiritual need dawns. So we shall be looking at this event, the healing of the dying servant of a Roman centurion in Capernaum long ago at the word of Christ. When spiritual need dawns, that's what is necessary. Well, the centurion, of course, was a Roman. And faith came to him, saving faith, faith that brought about the salvation of his soul, faith which led to him walking with Christ and going to heaven. We're clear that that was the case because in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded as having virtually said that of him, speaking of heaven in reference to him. Now, he was the officer commanding of the Roman garrison at Capernaum, a town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and a town which Christ had made his base for the time being and was operating from that place. But the officer commanding of the garrison is described here as a centurion. Now, we all think of a centurion as a Roman officer who commanded 100 men. And while that's true, it's not the whole truth, because the term centurion was really quite elastic. And you could be the commander of almost any number of men in that garrison. 1, 2, 3, 400. Of course, by the time you approached near to the command of 1,000 men, you would be called a kiliarch and promoted to that rank. But this man, while called a centurion, obviously had a fairly large garrison. We would guess substantially bigger than 100, maybe 300, 400 men, soldiers under him in that town. It was a walled town. It was an important and a significant Roman garrison town. Well, he had been very generous to the people in the town. He was a man, this Roman centurion, who we glean from the record, had grown very tired of the polytheism, the paganism of his own land and nation, and he'd taken a great interest in the religion of the Jews, and no doubt become familiar with the Old Testament and respected that nation, and indeed so much that he had built a synagogue, whether the main synagogue or a subsidiary one, we do not know, but in that town, in that city. Well, that's a most remarkable and unusual thing for a Roman officer to do. And it indicates that he was a man of some background, some wealth, presumably a high-born Roman officer, and that he was extremely sympathetic to faith in the one true and living God. But here we read about his saving faith, something more than just respect dawned in his life and woke him up. And this is the significance of this healing of his servant or his slave. Now, he had a personal slave. He probably had several, who knows? But he had one personal slave who was evidently more significant to him than the others. And he had great affection for this man. No idea whether he was young, whether he was older. But the particular personal slave mentioned here to this centurion, this officer, would have been a man who took great risks for the officer he served. There are many stories of slaves, of centurions, saving their lives, acting as their bodyguard in the field of battle. The slave, of course, would do anything he was called upon to do. But there was an unusual friendship between these two men, the officer and his slave or his batman, who did everything for him. And I like to think that that was cemented probably because this man, young or old, had defended his officer and perhaps been ready to stand in the way of arrows or sword thrusts to keep him and to save him. Anyway, there was a great relationship. But the slave, the servant, was dying. In fact, Luke, who was a doctor, describes him as being near to death. He was in the closing stages of an illness. Matthew's gospel tells us what that illness was. It is interesting that Luke doesn't give that detail. The doctor tells us of his impending death, but he doesn't tell us of the nature of the illness. Matthew does. He was sick of the palsy. And the experts tell us that in those days this would refer to a particular kind or form of paralysis that was of severely wasting disease. So we may very well think of a very fit, strongly built, younger man now emaciated and dying and having wasted away. Matthew also tells us that he was in very great pain. He was grievously tormented. So as part of the particular illness that obviously we cannot diagnose from at such a distance, nevertheless, he was in pain and suffering greatly. And so his officer was deeply concerned about him. And we may well guess that long before the disease reached this point, this moneyed man had sought every kind of healing he could. The record doesn't tell us that, but as he was so concerned for him and loved him greatly, it's pretty obvious he would have spent any amount of money and he would have taken any measures necessary to try to secure help for his servant. But everything was in vain. And with that background, we can proceed into the record. Here it is in verse 2. Christ enters Capernaum, verse 1, and a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he, the centurion, heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Well, now, we learn something of the first ingredient, the first component of saving faith. If we are to find Christ and to have our souls saved, to have forgiveness of sin, to have a new nature, to be brought into communion with God, to walk with Him, to have a place in heaven and spiritual life within us, if that is to happen to us, we must come to him in faith. And in this case, the first ingredient of saving faith is a very great need. This officer felt, perhaps for the first time in his life, a very deep need. I would imagine he was a very confident man, a very able man. He had money on his side. He had rank on his side and command, and he was confident. There were not many great problems with no solution. He was a Roman. In his eyes, he was a member of the victorious nation. There was nothing the Romans could not do. There was no distance they could not travel. There were no people, or so they thought, that they could not conquer and subdue. He was a Roman, and yet now he encounters a tremendous need. There is something he cannot do, and he recognizes his helplessness. Oh, he longs, he anguishes to be able to solve this problem. He sees his servant, for whom he has great fondness, dying under his gaze. What can he do? How can he help? Who knows how to deal with this? How to assist? It seems to be an incurable case. There's no help on earth. no solution at all to his problem, and with a very heavy heart and much anxiety and deep concern, well, he recognizes his smallness and his helplessness and his need. And at this point, well, he's inquired into the faith of the Jews. He's come to respect that one God, belief in one God, creator of heaven and earth, is vastly superior to the paganism and the polytheism of his own nation. He's come that far. He respects this faith enough to build a church, as it were, for them in Capernaum. But now it goes that much further. Now he begins to hear of Christ. I think he must have heard a little before this, because one of the rulers of that city, and as the commander of the Roman garrison, he may well have known this man, but one of the rulers of that city had journeyed some 28 miles to the little town of Cana in order to find Christ to appeal to him about the healing of his son. And Christ had healed that son from a distance. I rather think, though the record doesn't tell me this, that this Roman officer had heard about that, probably from the very ruler concerned. He'd certainly heard about Christ's amazing, compassionate healings and the things that he did, how he cast out demons, how he restored sight, how this man had power to do astonishing things. And he realized he was divine. He was God. He was surely the Messiah, the great one, the great descendant of Abraham, who nevertheless would be God incarnate, who would come to be the Savior of men. And he was certain he would need to find him, to speak to him. Well, that's what the record tells us. When he heard of Jesus. Now, as the officer commanding the Roman garrison, it was his business to know what was going on in that region. He would certainly have had intelligence that this amazing Jewish prophet, healer, possibly Messiah, was in the region, and all that he was doing and the kind of things he taught, the kind of things he did. And then when he made his base in this officer's own garrison town, well, he certainly would have known about that. And we can believe that his faith grew. I have a great need. No one on earth can help me with this need. But this man sounds to me to be divine, to be God, to be able to do anything. And he heard of Jesus Christ. Need, that's the beginning of his faith. That's what brought him to appeal to Christ. And so it is with us, dear friends. Very often, it's a great need. Sometimes, it's an illness. Sometimes, it's a tragedy that occurs to us and it jars the mind. And we realize that there's more to life than simply a material existence and surroundings. We need to know what it's for. We need to know our Creator. We're woken up. There's a work begins. Sometimes, as I say, tragedy. Some people, it's been a deep depression. And the bottom has fallen out of life for them. And it's helped them to think. And it's been their wake-up call, as it were. Sometimes it's a great failure. We fail in something. And that causes all our ambitious, proud ideas and hopes to be shaken. And we begin to think seriously about life and its meaning. But mostly it seems to be a direct act of God in his mercy that just wakes us up. Why didn't I see this before? Why didn't I grasp that I'm a created being and I have nothing to do with my God and I don't understand eternal things and I need to know about my Creator. I need to find out about these things Life is not just limited horizons of earthly things. And we get woken up ourselves. And there's a deep hunger and need develops within us. However it's done, whether God uses some event in our lives or just moves our hearts directly, I think that's how it mostly happens. We need to be woken up to our very great need. In our case, it won't be a dying servant, but in our case, it's to wake up to the fact I have no contact with God. I have no friend in heaven. I have no one to answer my prayers. I have no mastery of my character. I do bad things. I sin against God's standards. I deserve to be condemned by Him. I can't help myself. There are things I wish I didn't do. It takes different form in different people. But we begin to wake up to our need of being brought to know the living God. So that's the beginning, a need. And this centurion had this great need. But look, there's a second thing, and it's in this passage. And I read this. He sent the elders of the Jews in verse 3. But why did he do that? Well, the centurion, in sending a further message to the Lord, tells us, when Jesus was not far from his house, he sent messengers to him saying, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Now this is the second ingredient or component of the faith that saved him. He had a great need, first of all, and secondly, he became aware that he was a sinful man. He became aware that he deserved condemnation. He was a sinner against God, and he needed God's forgiveness. Personally, himself, that's the second great thing. Friends, we can go on for years oblivious to these things. Are you oblivious? You may be a clever person, an experienced person, capable of great things. You may say, well, I'm streetwise, I understand all kinds of things. But possibly there's something you're still oblivious to. And that is that you have tremendous needs and you're cut off from God and you need the forgiveness of your sin and you have no relationship with Him. This hasn't struck you yet, perhaps. It hasn't dawned on you. You need that awakening. Oh, may God help you and bring you, awaken you, so that you see your great need of His hand in your life. Well, this officer sent elders because he felt unworthy. And then when he realized Christ was surely drawing near to his house, he sent more messengers to say, don't come, don't come. You can't set foot in my house. I'm a sinful man. I'm not worthy of your being here. Just say in a word, and my servant will be healed. Now that's a very deep level of conviction for a haughty, authoritative Roman officer, a garrison commander, to be saying, don't come to my house. I am not fit. I am not worthy. Something has really moved him deeply. Something has fastened upon him and made him wake up to his sinfulness and his spiritual need. Now the elders who acted as his messengers, the elders of the town, they went along to Christ and they said, this man of all people is worthy of your help. And they rehearsed the things that he did. And in the record particularly, they say, he's built us a synagogue. Certainly that makes him worthy of help to have been such a generous, such a big donor to the cause. That would help him. He's philanthropic. He has no contempt for us, like most of the Roman officers we've had. He seems to be a decent man. He's courteous to us. He loves our nation. He's deeply interested in our faith and in our Old Testament. Maybe they said he's very refined. You should see the way he cares even for his sick slave. Most of these officers are pretty rough and tumble characters, but not him. He's courteous, he's refined, he is worthy, they say. But that's not what he feels. I am unworthy, he says. I am a sinner, and any good there may be in my attitude to the Jews of this town, in building them a synagogue, and being courteous and respectful, any good things are far outweighed by my sin and my debt to God, and I deserve only to be condemned. This man of God cannot come into my house. Oh, would you just say the word, and my servant will be healed. So he feels his sinfulness. And if we are to have saving faith, oh, we need to, as we say, come under conviction of sin. We need to feel and acknowledge that we are sinners. Most people won't. They're quite offended by this. I say, what are you talking about? I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm no angel. But you're not going to tell me that I am so bad I will be eternally condemned by God. You're not going to tell me that I am rejected by God. But that's what Christ says. Without repentance, sincere repentance, without acknowledging of our sinfulness. Think of our sins, friends. I speak for us all. Think of our sins. What do you think your chief sin is? As the old preachers would have said, your darling sin. The one that means so much to you, or that clings to you, as if it's your best friend when it's your worst enemy. What's your major sin? Is it pride? Is it pride? Does this govern your whole life, what people think of me, how I come across, what my station in life is, whether people insult me or flatter me? Is it pride? Is that ugly, horrible, vile sin our chief sin? Or is it deceitfulness? Excuses, lies, white lies, exaggerations, all kinds of things pour out, and sometimes you feel bad, but most of the time it happens and you scarcely notice it. Is it deceitfulness? Is it selfishness? Somebody else can do all the work at home. Somebody else can do this. Somebody else can do that. It's what I enjoy that counts, and what I want, and my ease and comfort. Is it possible it's selfishness? Or is it all those things? Very often it is all those things. Is it hostility and unkindness and rudeness and hurtfulness to others? And our temper cannot be controlled? What's the matter with us? When we really look at ourselves, everything's the matter. And that's the second vital component or ingredient of saving faith. If we are to be saved, then something must happen to us whereby we say, I am the sinner who deserves to be eternally condemned. That's me. I need the forgiveness of Christ. I need a Savior who came from heaven to earth and suffered and died on a cross to bear the punishment of sin on my behalf. I need that Savior. And I shall go to hell if I do not come to that Savior. That's how we have to feel to come to Christ and to be saved. Oh, to think that the eternal Son of God came from glory into this world to suffer and die on a cross, to achieve something that you cannot see. If you'd been there, you wouldn't have seen this. God the Father putting upon him all the guilt of those who would be forgiven, and pouring out the eternal punishment due to them, somehow impossibly compressed into the space of 6 hours, so that he would bear all that punishment away for the people who would be forgiven and saved. What a Saviour! What an amazing thing for God to do in his tenderness and his love and his kindness and his mercy. But I must feel my sinfulness, that I deserve the punishment, in order to come to him and sincerely repent of my sin. And we see it in that officer, scared that Christ would come into the house, that the God of holiness should cross the threshold of his house. Why, before, he'd felt, how privileged are the locals, to come to this stone house and to come to be greeted by me, the officer commander, commanding of the Roman garrison. But now he feels ashamed that Christ should come anywhere near him. He so feels his sinfulness. And oh, he's being humbled, you see. And that brings us to the third ingredient of his saving faith. And we can see what it is. It's this. He grasped who Christ was. He felt his great need. He realized he was a sinner who needed forgiveness. And he saw who Christ was. Look at how he puts it. It's wonderful. I thought I myself unworthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. You are the God of heaven. You are the commander of all forces operating on earth. A word from you, and my servant shall be healed. You are not a man. You are God. You are my Lord and my God. And he goes on, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Oh, he sends a message, Lord, I understand authority. In my small way, I have authority, he seems to say. I know what happens. I give an order, and the order's carried out. I say to 100, 200, 300 men, go to such and such a place, do this, do that, or stay here, parade at such and such a time. And my orders are all carried out. I don't have to go out and shout at them. I sit at my desk and I issue an order. And my subordinates go out and they command the men and they do it. I can bring them back from distant places. I can do everything, if I wish, from my chair, from one place. I understand authority, but, O Lord, you have divine authority. You can do vastly greater things. I grasp it, I see it. From wherever you are, one word, and my servant, who cannot be healed by anyone on this earth, will be made completely whole. So he grasped who Christ was, the all-powerful God of heaven. How much he understood that he was the second person of the Trinity, I can't tell you about that. But in his way he grasped Christ, Jesus Christ, is God. And he has come to be the Saviour. And he can forgive sins. He can heal people according to his will. I will appeal to him. I believe that he can heal my servant. But in looking at his faith in Christ to heal, we see his faith in Christ to save his soul also, and the kind of faith that we need. Have you felt your need of forgiveness, of communion with God, to know him, to have him? Have you felt your sinfulness? And you know you need to be changed and be given a new character and a new nature by God, by his mighty power. Have you seen who Christ is and what he's done on Calvary and how he can say the word and you can be made a child of God and you can be transformed and you can be given spiritual life? Do you not see it so beautifully reflected in this event of the healing of the servant? Yes, we must come to God and we must appeal to him as this man appealed to Christ for help. Saving faith, need, realization of uncleanness, realization of what Christ has done as Saviour. Now, it's recorded that Christ, verse 9, when he heard these things, he marveled at this officer. It doesn't mean he was surprised. Christ was never surprised. He was God. He knew all things. But he marveled. He wondered at him. And the reason for that is this. Look, you see, he is going to say to his hearers. He is a Roman, a Gentile, and he understands things, and he has faith, which you people, who are trained to have faith as Jews, do not have. So that is why Christ marveled at him. I come to conclusion, friends. You know, that centurion, that Roman officer, he must have asked himself, doesn't say so, I'm assuming this, he must have asked himself, why should he help me? I am not a Jew. Why should I send to him? I'd love to. But what right do I have to think he will help me? Well, I think if the centurion had thought that, if that had crossed his mind, I know how he answered that question himself. He said, look, all I hear about him and his indiscriminate healings of all kinds of people, wicked people, as well as people who don't appear to be so wicked, he heals them all. He is the Lord of mercy. I can go to him, Jew or Gentile, insider, outsider. People who think that they have hope of help and people who think they have no hope. We can all go to Jesus Christ because of his mercy and his kindness. And people, I'm sure, he'd said to them, well, you bring me intelligence of this wonderful, miraculous worker named Jesus of Nazareth. What does he say? Oh, they would say to the centurion, his message everywhere he goes is repentance and remission of sins, that you need to repent before your God and have your sins forgiven, your sins taken away. And the centurion would have said, and he says that everywhere? Yes, that is his message. The centurion's job would have been to say, does he ever say anything against Caesar? Does he stir up any rebellion? No, no, no such thing. No armed people with him. He just speaks about repenting of your sin and having forgiveness. And anyone can come to God. So if the centurion had wondered, yes, but will he heal my servant? The answer was already within him. Yes, he will, because of his amazing compassion and love. Now, we have even more reason to see that than the centurion. All this happened before Christ went to Calvary. Now we have the record of how Christ suffered and died on Calvary for sinners. And if the devil whispers in your ear, yes, but if you were to pray to God for salvation, would he hear you? Then you can answer, yes, he will. Because the one who died on Calvary for sinners, who went to such lengths to show mercy and love, is bound to respond to anyone who comes to him. That's true. And I think I don't want to detain you, but it may have crossed the centurion's mind. But will it be in time? My servant's dying. He's ready to die. He's at the point of death. Will it be in time? And he would have said to himself, oh yes, it'll be in time, because everything I hear about him, he does at a word. He just says the word. He doesn't need time. It doesn't involve a treatment. It'll be in time. And then if the thought had come to him, but will my servant be left impaired? He's wasted away. Perhaps he'll spend the rest of his life on crutches. He'll live, but only just. Oh no, the centurion would have thought, everything I hear about him, he heals completely. Withered arms and legs wonderfully fill out and return to normality. And you know, it's the same with us. If you are aware of your need, and if you are concerned about your sinfulness and your need of pardon, and the question should come to you, but will he hear me? If I put my faith in him and trust him and come to him and give him my life, will he receive me and hear me? Yes, of course he will, because he receives everyone who comes to him, and he has promised to do so. And if you should ask the question, what will happen? Will I become a half-Christian? Will I be struggling to know him and prove him and have my prayers answered and be made different and made better? Will this be a lifelong struggle? Oh no. Because just as he healed instantly, he saves instantly. And we come to him, give him our hearts, repent of our sin, trust in him and him alone for salvation. Don't trust in any good things we imagine we've done. Christ must purchase my salvation and take away my sin 100%. If we do that and we come to him on that basis, we will be 100% saved. Our lives will be changed. We will be given communion with God. We will find we can pray. Our prayers will be answered. Our nature and our tastes will be different. We'll be given an understanding of spiritual things. And we will be assured that he is our God and we are his people. Just like the centurion with the healing of his servant. These things, my dear friends, are vital to every one of us. So I close. Do you feel your need? The first ingredient of saving faith? Do you feel your sinfulness? The second vital ingredient? Do you grasp who Christ is? Second person of the Trinity, the living God, in such love, died for a sinner like you, then come to him and yield to him and ask him, and he will bless you. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all this night. Awaken our needy souls. Help us to see our condition before thee. And, O Lord, draw us out to thyself in faith and application. Lord, bless us. Help us all this night. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.